This afternoon, I suppose perhaps I'm going to go about this maybe more like you would if you were listening to lectures. I'm going to go through it in detail in concerning the resurrection. I have a desire to, and probably a target audience, I guess, of those that are maybe finishing school at university, and you are faced on a very regular basis with people that seem to be a lot more intelligent perhaps than you are, that say that the resurrection is just a myth, it's just a fable. You might have university lecturers that say that. I remember when I went to university, there was even a lecturer that stood up and in front of 500 people in first year, and he said, "I hope there's nobody in this auditorium today that believes in the Bible." Now that wasn't that long ago, of course, but so I'm conscious of that. I'm conscious that you have to face that kind of antagonism in the world that you live in. We don't face, I don't think, the danger so much is physical. You know, you're not in danger as a believer of probably being put in prison. Well, not today anyway. You don't know where the world will go. The battle isn't physical. It's not that you fear to be hurt. The great battle, I think, today is intellectual. They try to put you down. They try to make you seem like you are stupid, like you believe in fairies at the end of the garden if you believe in the Bible. That's what Richard Dawkins says. And men like him, there are many, many men like that, that make out that Christians have just taken a complete leave of their senses and just thrown away all intellectual reason. And if you believe in the Bible, you may as well believe in, you know, a leprechaun and pots of gold at the end of the rainbow and everything else. That's how they belittle you. That's how they attack you. That's where it is. It's in an intellectual viewpoint. So my desire, I suppose, today is to arm you with knowledge of the Scriptures, with a reasoned argument, evidence that the Bible gives for why you should believe in the resurrection. Now, the program for the day, well, we're already a little bit behind. We're going to be dealing in the first session mainly with reviewing the facts. I actually think that probably sessions 1 and 2, I'll be doing this. And what I'll probably do is squeeze session 2 and 3 all into the last session in an hour. We'll be talking about Peter and John more on after the resurrection. How did they preach? How did they teach? What did they say about the resurrection? What did they believe? And how did they try to convince people in their age that the resurrection actually happened? So the first two sessions, I think, we're going to be looking mainly at the facts. And I'm going to be going through it pretty slowly, in detail, comparing one gospel with another so that we can try to work it out, event by event by event, what happened on that day that the Lord rose from the dead. So that when you are faced with people that say the Bible's full of contradictions, and especially this resurrection, even if you can't remember everything today, you'll remember that people have looked at it and set it all out. And I can give you, there's plenty of good websites where I've drawn some of the information as well, and charts and maps and all kinds of things that have laid it all out, and it's very helpful. The objectives. Establish the importance of the resurrection to the Christian faith. Why is it not negotiable? As far as we're concerned, as far as I'm concerned, and I'm sure most here, the resurrection is something that you cannot say it might or it might not have happened and still claim to be a Christian. If you claim to be a Christian, you must believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and we'll explain why. But that is just not negotiable. You can't sit on the fence with regards to this question of did he rise from the dead or not and still claim to be a Christian. I want to look at the criticisms. I have tried in the last few weeks to try to do the best I can to look into arguments that people put forward of all kinds of, you know, what did you say today about the resurrection? So I've tried to look at some of the rabbis and their teachings on it. What are their reasons for not believing in the resurrection? Agnostics, atheists. I've tried to do the best I can to look at it all and come up with 4 or 5 of what I would call their best arguments. And then we'll look at them and examine them. because you're going to face them. So there's no point in us burying our head in the sand and saying, look, we don't want to talk about what other people say about the Bible. You need to understand what the arguments are. And by the way, what I found was this. None of the arguments are new. You know, it's not like somebody in the last couple of years has discovered something about the Bible that makes it, you know, seem implausible. All of the arguments that I found are all old arguments. They're a few hundred years old. They're centuries old. Some of them go all the way back to some of the arguments are the same ones that they gave on the day that the Lord rose from the dead. You know, somebody stole his body. Some people are still saying that today. And that's their main argument, why they think that Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Well, they made up that same lie on the day that he rose from the dead. So a lot of this, none of it is new. I want to establish your confidence in the resurrection. I would say most people, most believers, I'm going to be completely open and honest. I would say very often some of us have all been through this where you get thrown questions, bombarded by lecturers or whatever it is, maybe colleagues at work or friends at university. And a thought goes through your mind, what, is it really true? I mean, is this thing, how do I know it's true? Now, the thing that we're going to find today is this. God has given us plenty of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God does not expect anyone to believe something without giving them reasonable evidence to believe in it. I say that because I was actually telling Elaine, I heard a somewhat humorous story of a couple of fellows who were talking to somebody, trying to get them to listen to the gospel. And the man that they were talking to, he says to one of them, do you really believe that what the Bible says about the whale swallowing Jonah? Yeah, come on, do you really believe that? And the fellow responding said, you know, if the Bible said that Jonah had swallowed the whale, I would believe it. I wouldn't. Not unless God somehow told us that he made the whale into the size of a tadpole that it could go into his mouth. But that's what I mean, is we don't want to be sitting in the place where we just say, well, even if the thing seems completely absurd, I would believe it. You know, God has given us reason. He has given us evidence so that we might reasonably believe it. We need to go through that evidence. I put this down here. Actually, I'll skip through to the next one because I've said the same thing here. A word of caution. In my experience, you will never win an argument with somebody who is set against the Bible. Okay? Somebody like Richard, you know, you could provide him all the evidence in the world, but if somebody is set against it, they don't want to believe it. Now, there's a reason why they don't want to believe it. And in fact, the same thing happened in the days of the Lord Jesus. They saw his miracles. They saw the things he did, and they still crucified him. Why? They didn't want him. It wasn't the evidence that they had a problem with. It was what he was offering. They didn't want salvation. They didn't want to admit they were sinners. And that is the same problem. So if you feel, I'm going to try to win an argument with somebody about this, don't go into it that way, because there's a problem. They're not going to want to accept it unless they first of all accept that they're a sinner. You see, and that they need salvation. If somebody is so deliberate against believing that, then they won't want to believe anything in the Bible. So you have to understand that a lot of the times when people come up with criticisms, it's not criticisms really about the evidence that God has provided. It is that underneath it all, they do not want to believe it's true because they do not want what God has to offer. They don't want salvation. I thought this was actually a good... You remember the story in Luke chapter 16 that the Lord Jesus tells about the two men, the rich man and the beggar, Lazarus, and they both die. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom and the rich man wakes in hell. And you remember what he asked? He says, then he said, I pray thee, Father, that thou wouldest send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto them, now notice this, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." See, this comes back to what I was saying before. If somebody doesn't want to believe the Bible, it wouldn't matter if what the Lord Jesus is saying here is, it wouldn't matter if somebody actually rose from the dead and appeared to them. They still wouldn't believe it. You see, they've got an attitude of unbelief. So there's a lot of people that say, "I don't have enough evidence. And if Jesus Christ appeared today and he was right here in front of me, then I might believe it. And why should I believe someone if he doesn't come and give me that kind of evidence?" Well, the Lord Jesus said, people, if they're in a state of unbelief and are that hardened that they won't accept the evidence that's in the Bible, Moses and the prophets, if they won't accept that evidence, it wouldn't matter if somebody rose from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. So I say, keep that in your mind when you're discussing things with people, that if that is their attitude of heart, you won't get any further than that, because if they won't even accept the Bible and what it says, it wouldn't even matter if somebody rose from the dead and appeared before them. They're still going to remain in that state. Why is the resurrection important? I've given four reasons. There's maybe others. The first one is this, found in 1 Corinthians 15:14. "No resurrection, then no point in preaching the gospel. If Christ be not risen," Paul says, "then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain also." He says, "I am wasting my time preaching if Christ isn't risen from the dead." Mind you, Paul would have told you that he gave up everything that he had to be a preacher of the gospel. So he says, "I have given up everything, really, to preach the gospel to people, but if Christ hasn't risen, I am absolutely wasting my time, and you're wasting your time." "No resurrection, then no salvation from sin. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. There is no salvation for mankind if there is no resurrection." Why is that? Well, because to get to be saved, you have to receive eternal life. To receive eternal life, the Lord Jesus says, "I give unto them eternal life." If he's not risen from the dead, if he didn't prove that he had eternal life by being raised from the dead, then he can't give you eternal life, you see. You're still in your sins. Number three, "No resurrection, then no future judgment or hope for justice to be done." I think this is a very important one. Paul says in Acts chapter 17, "Because he hath appointed the day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead." I think one of the great tragedies of people that do not believe the Bible and do not believe that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead and do not believe that one day he will come and judge the world is this. They see no hope for justice ever being done in this world. They might say there was a man and he was guilty of murder, but because of some loophole he got off it. And they see all these people have done me this harm and there's no justice. And they feel like the justice system won't give them justice. And that the world goes on and people get away with all kinds of terrible things. And rich people seem to have a great time. And all the poor people seem to be oppressed. And some people have terrible illnesses. And other people seem to sail through life. And they say, "What a kind of world is this? There's never any justice." Well, the resurrection gives us this evidence, this proof, that one day justice will be put right in this world. Now, not only just in terms of punishment, but justice will be done. And God will send the Lord Jesus into this world to judge the world and to bring justice to the world. No resurrection, no judgment, or no justice. And no resurrection, then the Lord Jesus cannot be trusted himself. Because he said, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then in a couple of verses later, John adds a footnote, "But he spake of the temple of his body." So the Lord Jesus, in a few places, actually told his disciples before he went to the cross that he was going to rise from the dead. So if he didn't rise from the dead, then you cannot believe what he says. So I think just from those 4 points, we'll understand that the resurrection is absolutely critical to the Christian faith. It is non-negotiable. I want to stop for a minute. The Christian gospel makes astounding claims that depend on the resurrection. Here's the first one, or one of them. Peter says to these people that had never seen the Lord Jesus risen from the dead, Peter had, but the people that he was writing to hadn't. And this is what he says, "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Now let's just stop and see what this verse is saying. We have to admit that when we speak to people who don't believe the Bible and you tell them what the gospel really is, that you can have a relationship with somebody you've never seen. Peter doesn't say, "Whom having not seen, you loved." Right? He says, "You love them now." Now, you think about that claim. If you said to me, you know, I really love my dog. He died last year, but I really love him. You say, you don't mean you love him now because he's dead. What you mean is you loved him, right? You loved him when he was alive. Nobody would say, "I love my dog, but he died 2 years ago." You don't love something that's dead, right? You love something that's alive. You might say, "I love Mozart." You don't actually mean you love Mozart because he's in a grave. What you mean is you love what he did. You love his music. But the gospel makes an astounding claim that says that you and I love somebody who we've never met, who lived on this world 2,000 years ago. It's not that we just love what he did. It isn't that we loved him or people loved him who lived at the same time as him. What we're saying to people is this, and what Peter is saying to these people, you love him now even though you've never seen him. Now that demands that he is alive. Right? It would make absolutely no sense if he was dead. The second astounding claim is this, that the Lord Jesus made in John 14. "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him." Now he's talking to his disciples just before they go to the cross. This is the night that he's betrayed, and then the next day is the cross. He's in the upper room. And he's giving the disciples a forewarning of what's going to happen when he dies. And what it'll be like when he goes back to heaven. Okay? And he says, "I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now he's speaking, I don't think he's speaking about just the resurrection. I think he's speaking about when he goes back to heaven in general terms, like to you and I. He says, "When I'm back in heaven, I will manifest myself to him." See, that's how you have a relationship with him, isn't it? You can love somebody who's alive because he makes himself known to you in real time, while you're living. A relationship that's living. It's not dead. It's a living relationship. That demands, if he says, it's not like that he just says, "Well, I love them and I'm going to give myself for them." But he says, "I'm going to manifest myself to them." And Judas then says, not Iscariot, he says unto him, "How wilt thou manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world?" How are you going to manifest yourself to us, believers, and not to everybody? You know, if he was just that he would be seen, he would be manifesting himself to everybody. But the Lord Jesus says this. He says, he's talking about the Father and him, "We will come unto him and make our abode in him." We'll be living in him. That's how I will manifest myself to him. I will be living in the person through the Spirit of God. The Father and the Son will come and take up their residence within a believer, and we will make ourselves known to him so that that person knows me. Now that is an astounding claim. We have to admit, if we're trying to speak to unbelievers that know nothing about the Bible, this is totally different from Islam, right? Islam says we follow a man called Muhammad, and he's dead and buried. But Muhammad doesn't live within us. We don't have a relationship with him. I can't say I love Muhammad as though he's alive now and he loves me. Somebody might love what he taught, but they don't love him in a living relationship. You see, the gospel makes an absolutely astounding and to some people an absurd claim that you can have a living relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, that is impossible unless he is alive.
And that's really what I say there. The Christian message claims that we can love someone and be loved by someone we have never seen. This is impossible without the resurrection.
Now, the arguments of the critics. I'll give you four. Maybe if you know of others that you want me to discuss, by all means, let me know and I'll see if I can fit them in. Here are four that I found. The records of the resurrection in the Gospels are full of contradictions. Now, that is probably the most common one. In fact, you know what? Most people that say this have never actually read the Bible themselves, and they've never read the Gospels. All they're doing is repeating something that somebody else said. In fact, I was surprised. I had a look at some of the writings of Richard Dawkins. He actually almost admits it. He's never actually read or studied the Gospels himself, but he says that people say that there's all these contradictions and therefore it's not reliable evidence. And that's it. He actually admits really he doesn't really know much. So for all that he says that there's no God and everything else, and others like him, not just him, they have never really studied in detail the evidence for what you and I consider to be probably the most single most important event in human history. They're ignorant to it. But let's have a look at the first question about whether the records of the resurrection and the Gospels are full of contradictions. The next one, the Lord Jesus did not actually die on the cross. Now, this was sometimes called the swoon theory. In other words, it looked like he died. Maybe, you know, he went into a coma or he went into some kind of state of unconsciousness on the cross and then he came back alive, but he never really died, right? I think you know enough verses from the Bible to know that that wasn't true. A soldier pierced his side and there were all the signs of death, and you don't bury a dead man, and you don't, you know, you would, all those people that wrapped him in the bands and so on would have had a fairly good idea to check for a pulse and various other signs of life. It's a pretty weak and lame argument, to be honest. The disciples or others stole his body and made up the story of the resurrection because they really wanted to believe it. You know, they had gone this far following this man for all these years. They'd given up everything and they just couldn't face the thought that he died and he wasn't the Christ, he wasn't the Messiah. So they made up the whole thing and carried on this fable that he actually rose from the dead. The last one, the disciples were hallucinating and saw some kind of vision. Now these are... You might think nobody would believe this, but actually there are a lot of people that have professors' titles and all kinds of long letters after their names that actually believe this. This is their explanation for the resurrection, that they are all hallucinating. All of them. Even though they saw him on lots of occasions. They are all hallucinating all of those times. It would be different, wouldn't it, if it was just one person that said they saw him once. Maybe you might say maybe he did cease. Maybe he was on something, as they say. You know, had some mushrooms or wild mushrooms or something. You might nearly think that if it was just one person. But all of these different people in different places, all at different times, and all independent of one another, all came back together and said the same thing, that we've seen him alive, not collaborating. They're all hallucinating. Now these, I found these to be the best arguments that people could come up with. So let's start with the first one. Contradictions. Are there contradictions or not? I think this is probably, of all of the 4 points, this is probably the one that's worth giving the most attention to. Because I think you'll find that even on your own reading of it at times, it seems like the four Gospels, if it's possible, guys, it might be better if you squeeze onto that side because you'll have trouble. Unless you can see it. If you can see it there, stay there. Do the facts contradict, complement, or prove collusion? Because that's the other thing. We're going to be looking at these Gospels, going through them, and thinking to ourselves, are the statements in the four Gospels contradictory? Or do they all seem like they're all identical and prove that they colluded? Collusion. Or actually, are they complementary and you can fit it all together and there are no contradictions?
I want you to notice a couple of things. The first one is this. When one person's name is mentioned in a narrative, it does not mean that no one else was there. Now we're going to find that. John, in his gospel, says Mary Magdalene came to the sepulchre. If you read another gospel, it says Mary Magdalene and another Mary came. If you read another gospel, it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary and Salome came. If you read another gospel, in Luke's gospel, it says there was those three women, plus there was Joanna and other women that were there. Now that doesn't mean that they contradict. Let me give you an illustration of that. You might, I don't know, there might be a crowd. The Queen's going past on a horse, as she does,
and somebody hears her. She's shot in the crowd. She falls off the horse,
and there's all this huge crowd, and they call for witnesses, and one person says, I saw a man with a gun. And then somebody else says, actually, I saw four people running away from the scene. One had a gun. And somebody else says, you know, I saw three women and four men running away from the scene. Now, it doesn't mean that they're wrong, are they? They could all be, from where they were standing in the crowd, they could all have seen different things. They could all be giving a different emphasis to something as well. One person, when they give their witness to say, I saw a man with a gun, might be just focused on telling you the thing about the man with the gun because they want to tell you later on that actually I saw him shoot. Somebody else might have just seen the seven of them running away. Somebody else might have just seen four of them. It doesn't mean that the facts contradict. So when the Gospels give different numbers of people, as long as it doesn't say Mary Magdalene wasn't there and another Gospel says she was there, that would be contradictory, right? But if all of them say the same thing, but they might enlarge, others might say, well, there was other people there as well, because they're wanting to tell you about all the crowd. For example, here's another one. You might go and be travelling to America and you see this big crowd of people and you join up and you listen to this fellow that's going on and ranting, and you say, and you get back, you say, I heard Donald Trump. I saw him. He was completely nuts. He's just like what you think he is. And somebody else saying, well, there was Donald Trump and there was his advisor on the platform. Two people were there. But you see, you might be just, the first person might have just been focused on the fact that they heard Donald Trump, and that's all they tell you. It wasn't that they're wrong. They're not saying there was only one person on the platform. They're just pointing out that the main point of what they're wanting to tell you is that they saw Donald Trump. But somebody else might say, well, there was him and an advisor, and there were six other people at the back, and there was a massive crowd, and, you know, everything else, right? So contradiction would be if somebody said Donald Trump wasn't there, and you said he was. Those two stories would contradict. So take John 20 for example. John 20 verse 1, it says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Verse 2 says, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now do you notice that? In verse 1, John says, it seems like John says it was only Mary Magdalene there. But when in verse 2, when she reports it to Peter and to John, she says, we know not. Right? So there, within that, I mean, this is how little people read, actually. They would say, John's gospel says that only Mary Magdalene was there. But yet they don't read verse 2, where she says, we know not. She's obviously including not just herself, but others that were likely to be with her. It's just that John didn't record that in verse 1. Now there's another example in Luke's gospel. It says, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre. So Luke in verse 12 only tells us that Peter ran. But John's gospel, as you know, tells us that Peter and John ran. So some people say, well, there you go. You can't believe the Bible. One of them says that Peter ran. The other one says that Peter and John ran. But if you come down to verse 24 and he's recording what Cleopas says,
Cleopas says, "And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the woman had said, but him they saw not." But him they saw not. You see, so a few verses down, if you read down in Luke's Gospel, Luke understands that it wasn't just Peter that went there, but others went with Peter. Well, and another, actually, John. You see, so you only have to just read carefully the Bible, and it's not that Luke didn't know that nobody else went with Peter, because a few verses later, he records the testimony of Cleopas, who says that there was more than one person that went with Peter, went down to the sepulchre. So I tell you that just to show you that you've really got to think about this. Don't just believe what people say. Read the Bible carefully, and you will find that it doesn't contradict. Now, to try to get into your mind, we have 10 minutes, and we're just going to have a little look to try to get a picture of Jerusalem into your mind. This is kind of what it looked like in the top left-hand corner. If you're sitting at the back, you might find that hard to see. I'll see if I can point out. In fact, if I go to the next, in my next slide, I've got some of the major landmarks. This is the way it looks at the moment. If you take a picture of it, I think I got it from Google Earth, actually. Now, you can see here a big sort of a cliff almost. At the bottom of that is the brook Kedron, okay, that runs around the side of Jerusalem. And you'll read about that in the Bible. They cross over the brook Kedron, and on this side of the hill here, roughly here, is where the Garden of Gethsemane was. So when you're reading John 17, John 18, and you're reading about the Lord and the disciples that go from the city, from the upper room, and they cross the brook Kedron, they've gone down that hill, they've crossed the brook Kedron, and they've climbed back up the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, the temple where it currently is not actually the temple, it's a mosque. You'll know that the Muslims built a mosque there on the site of the old temple. In fact, it's a lot bigger than the original temple even. They've taken up a bit more of the land. But the other thing just to see is that at the time, Jerusalem was not a massive, massive city. Like, it's not like London. Okay, size-wise, it's probably, well, a bit bigger than Wallingford, but it's only a few miles across. So when people are going from the tomb back to see Peter and John and back to the tomb again, it doesn't take 5 hours to walk it. Okay, they're going out of the city back into the city, maybe like going from this side of Wallingford over the bridge to the into Crowmarsh or just outside that to where Peter and John were. And then when it says they ran back, they're not running a marathon, they're just running a few miles back to the tomb. Okay, so keep that in your mind. We're not talking about something the size of London. We're talking about, you know, something that isn't much bigger than even Wallingford is, maybe a bit bigger than that. Okay, so some of the places. Number one, I put John's house there. There's a bit of conjecture. It seems that John did have a home in Jerusalem. If you remember, it says when the Lord was on the cross, he says to John about taking Mary. It says from that hour he took her to his own home. It seems like that wasn't up in Galilee. It wasn't miles away, but it, and people suggest that's how he was fairly familiar with Caiaphas, with the high priest. You remember he was able to, he seemed to have access into to those quarters. Mark's house, number five, just below it. That's a bit more conjecture as well. It does potentially appear that he also had a house that may well have been his house that was the upper room that they used. You can kind of piece that together, but I'm giving you an idea of what might have been there. It's not exact, but it's potentially what some of the historians think. You see the temple, number four, the Garden of Gethsemane, number two. There's a road sort of that comes around the bottom of the Mount of Olives to number nine, which is to Bethany. Now, you remember Bethany was where Mary, Martha, Lazarus were, where the Lord Jesus and his disciples were the week before the crucifixion, and from there they went in. Now, it may well have been that when the disciples fled, you remember the night that the Lord was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, it seems that only Peter and John followed them back into the city, right, to the trials and so on. And it says that they all forsook him. Where did the other nine go? It may well have been that they headed back to Bethany, right? They were afraid. They were scared. They were uncertain. So we don't know exactly. But it may. What I'm setting in the scene is this. When we read in the gospel records that they went to tell the disciples might not have all been in the same house at that time. And we'll see that from Luke's gospel, actually. Because when the Lord appears to all of the 11, it seems like they've come together and they weren't all there, you know, in the evening when he appears to them and he says to handle his hands and his feet and so on to see the nail prints. It appears from the record that they've come back together that evening because they've all heard stories now of the Lord being risen, and so that they weren't all together that night. Because the night that he was crucified, if you think about it, John probably couldn't. I mean, you've got 11 disciples. You've got all those women at the cross. You've got other women from Galilee that the Bible talks about. Can you sleep them all in the same house? Or would they have gone perhaps back to a few houses? So it seems when we're going to look at the records that they might have been in a couple of different places on the morning of the resurrection. And there's some logic to that. Would those other disciples have wanted to have gone back into the city when they saw the Lord arrested and taken there? Or when it says that they fled, you're more likely to flee away from the city rather than to go into it. Only Peter and John, it appears, that actually followed the Lord into the city. Golgotha and the tomb, again, it's the place where they think it might have been on that side of the city, it might have been somewhere else, but that is where I'm going to suggest, or at least for some of my charts and things, we'll put it up there. You'll notice there's a wall that goes around the city. There are a lot of different gates that go in and out of the city. Okay, you'll actually read about some of those gates, and in the original city, even going back into the Old Testament, back into the days of Hezekiah Nehemiah, they talk about repairing the gates and so on. There were gates around the city. Now that would mean, and we need to think about that, if you're going from the tomb back in, say, to John's house or to Mark's house, there are a number of different ways to get in and out. There are a number of different gates. There's a number of different paths so that people could cross without necessarily seeing them. It's not like Wallingford. If you were to go from my place to here, you would almost certainly, if two people were going in opposite directions, it would be pretty well certain that they would see each other as they would pass. And if one of them had seen the Lord risen from the dead and the other one hadn't, you know, you would arrive at the conclusion that they must have stopped to tell them that, and that the other person wouldn't arrive here at the hall and not know that he'd risen. But if there's a lot of different ways to get here from Cromarsh, because there's a lot of different gates in the city, and there's a lot of different roads and little streets, then it's very possible that two people could do that, pass each other without seeing each other and tell one another what had happened. It's important to keep in mind, because when we're going to try to put all of the facts together after the break, then we're going to need to consider that. Right, this will be my last one, and then we'll stop for... I don't know if you can all read that. Okay, that's just sort of the map of the city. The Garden of Gethsemane. I'll stand out here just to point this out the first time. Garden of Gethsemane is up there, number 3. This is where that cliff is that comes down, and the road, you know, would have wound its way down that cliff over the Brook Kidron. So this is on the third. I'm going to put Thursday night. There are people that think maybe it was Wednesday night and he rose on a Sunday. There's lots and lots of scholarly articles about that. I'll leave that to you. I'll go with the traditional view, which is that he died on Friday and rose again on Sunday. So Thursday night is the betrayal. They're in the upper room, maybe in Mark's house, it's John's house, somebody else's house that had an upper room. He's there with his disciples. Judas goes out, you remember, to the priests to go and tell them where the Lord is or where he's going, where they could find him.
And so it's not too far. You know, again, it's like the size of Wallingford. You know, Judas leaves somewhere around here, and the high priest's house is, well, number 7, house of, it's not a million miles away. At the same time, the Lord Jesus and the other disciples, the 11, now make their way up to the Garden of Gethsemane, at which point the arresting party have come in through another gate. You can see up there where it says number 4. They come to the Garden of Gethsemane. They take the Lord, and they take him now down to the house of Caiaphas, okay, along that dotted line where it says number 6. And that's where the first interrogations, if you like, begin that evening. It seems that only Peter and John, as I said, went with them or followed them. And what I suggested to you was that maybe the other disciples went back to somewhere like Bethany. It's only a couple of miles away. It was where they had come from that week when they came into Jerusalem from the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. But possibly, we'll put them there for the moment. They might have gone into somewhere else in the city. But in your mind, let's stick them there. We can't be sure, but we're trying to piece together evidence, okay? We have to try to... We don't have all the facts. We don't have the whole thing. I'll finish with this little illustration just to give you what I think. Here's a car accident. Okay? There's two cars now are mangled in the middle of the road, and there was a few people that were watching it. And one person says, well, what I saw was this. There was a black car and a white car. And the black car seemed to swerve, and it hit the white car. And they've ended up really bad accident. Somebody else says, what I saw was this. I saw the white car coming along, and I saw a dog run out, and I saw the white car swerve and it hit the black car. Then somebody else says, so if you just listen to the first person, you would say it seemed like the black car swerved and hit the white car, right? Now, they weren't saying it was wrong. They did see the black car swerve a bit and hit the white car. That was right. But when you add the second person's story and you say, now I know a little bit more. It seemed like that maybe the dog ran out, the white car swerved, and it hit the black car. And maybe the black car had to swerve because the white car was swerving and they hit. Well, then somebody else says, well, so then you come to the conclusion it was the dog's fault. Well, then somebody else says, well, actually what I saw is as that white car was coming, there was a lady was on the phone, on the mobile phone. And then she swerved and hit the car. So if you piece it all together, if you looked at each story individually, you get some of the story. If you try to put them all together, what you might come to the conclusion was she was on the phone, she wasn't watching, a dog came out and she didn't see it, and then suddenly she saw it and she swerved, and the other black car swerved to try to miss her, and they had an accident. But you see the point of trying to put the three bits of witness, none of them are contradictory, none of them are wrong, but you kind of have to piece it all together to try to work out the whole story. So that's what we're going to do after the break. Shall we pray?